Romans chapter 10. And let's read from chapter 9, verse 30, and we'll read into chapter 10. Paul says in verse 30, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according with knowledge, in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart,' that is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.'" We'll stop there. Let's go before the Lord again. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you have given us again. Lord, as the hymn writer and even from your own word in Jeremiah, in his Lamentations, that we discover that your mercies, Lord, are new every day, that your very being is over us, watching over us as a hen watches her chicks, that, Lord, you protect us, you guide us, you lead us in to still pastures and sometimes through difficult situations, and yet in all these things, Lord, you are always with us, and we thank you for this. We thank you, Lord, for your word that we hold in our hands. We thank you that we have the liberty still in this land to meet together. We thank you that we're able to speak out to others and speak the truth in love, we trust, Lord. And that, Lord, we know that that it is not even our words, but it's the Spirit of God that is working in the midst. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the one who does teach us and instruct us in righteousness. You are the one that is, as it were, is like our conscience, guiding and protecting us. Lord, we ask now for just help in this time as we look at your word to have clear and accurate understanding. And we pray, Father, that your name would be glorified. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given your life for us, and that it is you that we desire to see exalted and lifted up. For Lord, you have redeemed us at such a cost that we can't even really imagine, and only just barely understand anything about it, but the fact that you have delivered us from our sins. How we bless your name. And we give you praise, Lord, in asking these things in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, Paul was fully aware that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in the rejection of the Jews and the preaching of salvation to the Gentiles would greatly offend his countrymen. Therefore, he begins this chapter, in chapter 10, with an acknowledgement of their sincerity, that is, the Jews' sincerity, seen in their zeal for God. But before pursuing the subject of God's sovereignty any further, he returns to the subject of their unbelief, in which in the preceding chapter, in chapter 9, in the verses we read, verses 31 through 33, he began this discussion. This led Paul to remark about the contrast between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. This is two ways of righteousness that Paul sets forth here, but not two ways of salvation. Again, this is two ways of righteousness that he's discussing here, but he is not discussing two ways of salvation. And we shall discuss that just shortly. The Jews had a fervor, a zeal for God. And as our brother pointed out last week very ably, that they were misguided, misdirected. Matthias Flaccius, he was a fiery 16th century theologian. He happened to have been a student of Melanchthon and a student of Luther. And he had this to say. He said, the Jews had and have a zeal without knowledge. We, on the contrary, have knowledge, but without zeal. And that would be just as sad a state. Now, last week, our brother Cliff took us to Mark 10. And in fact, if you would, turn there. I want us to look at it once more. Mark 10 and verses 17 through 22. And this is about the young man that had come to Christ. And the verse we'll read starting in verse 17. And Mark writes, and as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, his face fell and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Now, this particular meeting here is recorded in the other two synoptic gospels, in Matthew and also in Luke. And this meeting during the life of our Lord here on earth demonstrates a number of things, but we want to take note of just two things from this on there. I'm not trying to reiterate at this point Cliff's points that he was bringing out. But first off, the thing I want you to notice is the man asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That is, what kind of works need to be done to earn eternal life? Secondly, the Decalogue, or is better known as the Ten Commandments, is not the only thing that is considered a measurement of law for eternal life. The Ten Commandments, in other words, is not the only thing that the Jews and others would see as earning or meriting eternal life. Remember, the Lord said to him, go sell your possessions. That's not found in the Ten Commandments at all, about selling your possessions. Yet this sin, our Lord, by the way the conversation goes, this sin would keep that man out of heaven, out of eternal life. What can we say? Nothing happens in this life apart from God's sovereign will. No one is saved apart from God's election. No one would be saved if God did not sovereignly elect people. And that's what we need to tell others who scoff at the whole idea of election, as declaring as though God is unfair. They say, how can he elect some? That's not fair. There'd be no salvation at all if God did not elect. None of us would ever be saved. James Stifler, in his commentary, said that though God did not elect the mass of Israel for salvation at this time, their present rejection is not to be explained only by his withholding grace from the Jews, for it was they rejected the free grace offered. We have several passages, and I think what we'll do is we'll just, let's look at Luke, well, they're all in Luke, so maybe we'll look at all three of them real quick, but turn to Luke chapter 12. And reading from verse 56, and notice here what the Lord is assailing them. He says, you hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? In other words, the explanation that is given here is that they were rejecting the free grace. They were rejecting Christ. Look at chapter 19 and verse 44 here. And we'll read verse 43. And for the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And we'll skip the last verse you can there, 21:24. Now, one more point before moving on. Paul spends nearly the whole ninth chapter setting forth and defending God's sovereignty and his sovereign electing grace of sinners. He spends nearly the whole chapter on that, defending his own sovereignty and his sovereign work of selecting some to salvation and passing by others. Yet, he does something that I find very encouraging. I find very comforting in this. He prays for in verse 1 of chapter 10 here, back in Romans 10, he prays for his kinsmen. That is significant when you think about it. He prays for his kinsmen. Here Paul is teaching about that God has a select group that he will save. And yet, in spite of that, he did not give up on praying for the lost. even though there is a select number that will, from eternity, it was determined who would be saved. He prayed for them. And that's encouraging to us. It should be. And also comforting. It did not stop Paul from praying. How many of you have ever... That's in verse 1 of chapter 10. How many of you, just have a quick show of hands, how many of you have at least heard of or know a little bit about George Mueller of England? Oh, good. George Mueller was an English Christian, obviously living in England, in the London area, I forget the name of that. He had an orphanage. He ran an orphanage. He was a Calvinist, by the way, a five-point Calvinist. And he was well known for his prayers, his fervent and effectual prayers, and trusting in the trust of God and meeting the needs of the orphanage. The thing that was so peculiar about him was he never shared with other people his needs, his concerns and cares for the orphanage. He ran an orphanage that he had, I don't know, scores of children that he took care of and fed and clothed and gave bedding and so forth. And he never let anyone know. The only one he ever spoke to would be God. And he, in testimonies that he had of praying when he got so desperate there wasn't any food for the, you know, the next morning. And after his prayers, he goes out the door, and there's sacks of groceries, of food there for the children, continually, all the time. Now that's one, and if I could digress just a second, that was one problem that I have with when on radio ministries or television ministries, you know, you hear this blend. You know, the scripture says that either you let your needs be known, or you don't let them know, but don't mingle the both. And what I mean is this, these radio ministries or TV ministries, they will say, not all of them, but a lot of them say, you know, this is a by faith ministry, and we need your support. Well, wait a minute, what's it gonna be? If you're trusting God, we're trusting God alone, why do you need to tell me about it? If on the other hand, I just say, if you want to come out and say, we have needs, you know, and can you help us? But don't blend them. Either you're strictly by faith, like George Mueller did, and I'm not saying we should all be that way. I'm just saying we see in Scripture both ways. Paul operated both ways. Anyway, I was digressing there. George Mueller had two boyhood from his boyhood friends, and they never became Christians, and he prayed for them, and he prayed for them. They were unbelievers, obviously, and he prayed for them for years. And some other Christians asked him why he prayed for them so long. And he responded, I believe that God is going to save them. God has put them on my heart for these 60 years. And they've never left my heart. And I believe he's going to save them. And right before he passed, one of these two friends came to Christ. And the other one didn't while he was alive, but about a year after he passed, came to Christ. But he was trusting God. Now, all right, now before jumping into verse 4 here in our text that we'll be looking at this morning, I want to make a quick comment about the Jews from verses 2 and 3, where he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." For the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, Their idea was that they could be good men without becoming God's debtors or owing anything at all to him. They could just follow what God sets forth and not be indebted to God. And that was the comment that Denny had made in his commentary. Well, when we think about it, he said, what foolish and ignorance that is, to have that kind of mindset. Even today among the Gentiles, there is this different groups that are attempting to go and gain favor with God. I have in mind like the Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, you perhaps have heard sometimes other Christians mocking them, saying, oh, they're trying to earn their salvation by knocking on doors and talking to people. And in reality, that's true with them. They have to do that. You look at the Mormons, they're similar circumstance. Even a very large denomination, holds to, well, I'll just say it, just the Catholics. They have to do certain things that are required of them if they're going to gain God's favor. They have a foolish ignorance of the relationship between God and man, just like the Jews did. They'd finally digressed and had a foolish ignorance of that relationship between them. He who would work out a personal righteousness rejects Christ's righteousness. That's the impact of it. That's what Paul is getting across. If they're going to try and work their own way to heaven, they are rejecting Christ's righteousness, the only perfect man. Augustine said sentence here. He says, it is better to limp in the right way, what he means by limping in the right way, in the right direction, than to run with all our might in a wrong way. It's better to limp in the right direction than it is to run with all our might in a wrong way. Okay, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now we need to stop and reflect back in Scripture for the beginning and the reason for the law of Moses. The beginning, looking back and thinking back about Moses and the giving of the law. God provided the law. The law of Moses prescribed the conduct necessary for Israel to live in God's presence without offending his righteousness. If they lived in accordance with his law, they would not offend him, and they would live. If they failed to keep his law, they would die. So the statement, do this and live, might just as easily be stated, disobey this and die, is the impact. Second, is God provided the people with a sacrificial system. When there was sin, there was also death. The sacrificial system was instituted so that the sins of the people could be atoned for temporarily by the shedding of the blood of a victim in the sinner's place, that is, the animal sacrifices. The sacrificial system assumed the people would sin and that some provision for their sin must be made. The annual Day of Atonement assumed that this system of daily sacrifices would not be sufficient and that some sins would either be unrecognized or there would be no atonement for them. Thus, annually, a general atonement was made for people, putting off the payment of sins for a later time, a time when the Messiah would come and die once for all the people's sins. Third, God provided the people with the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a provision by God whereby a holy God could dwell in the midst of an unholy, sinful people without putting them to death for their sins. The tabernacle was a veil shielding the holy God from a sinful nation. Were they to approach him too closely, they would die. Remember, if you're in your Old Testament, there were very strict rules and regulations that only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and it was only one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, many times during that day. And if you hadn't heard this before, Edersheim speaks about it, that it became a practice for the priests, that whoever was the high priest for that year to go into the Holy of Holies, they would tie a rope around his waist, and a long rope, and if he was in there too long, they would drag him out because they figured he had died in God's presence. So it was a very serious matter, a great privilege, but a serious matter no less. So the tabernacle was a veil, shielding the holy God from a sinful nation. Were they to approach him too closely, they would die. God dwelt within the tabernacle, and the high priest alone was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. Now in our verse here in verse 4, this verse is fairly easy to understand, except for the different views on the word end, where he says, for Christ is the end, or there's a marginal note in the New American Standard, or goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now in English, we find a number of meanings for the uses of the word end. For example, we say end of the day. That speaks about a time limitation to us. If we say it's the end of life, we're meaning by that it's death. It's the stopping of life. If we say end, the end of a matter, that's a conclusion. Or we might say he and his family reached the end of their journey. From that, meaning a goal was attended, or maybe a purpose behind it. The Westminster Catechism, the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When I was writing this up, I was reminded of the story about the young Christian father who had a little daughter, and he was starting to work with her on the Westminster Catechism and teaching her. And so he would start quizzing her as she was memorizing. He says, okay, what is the first question? And she goes, or she said, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And there was a little voice. He says, very good. And what's the answer? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to annoy him forever. But anyway, so. Yeah, you know, unfortunately, we can sometimes feel like we're those little children, aren't we? But anyway, so. I want to read you a few quotes here. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, he says, the word end, the Greek word telos, has a double sense. It may mean goal or termination. On the one hand, Christ is the goal at which the law aimed, and in that he is the embodiment of perfect righteousness, having magnified the law and made it honorable. And we won't look at it, but you notice that your next verse is Isaiah 42:21. But Christ's own words in Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And the law is fulfilled in the lives of those who are in Christ. Now turn to Romans 8, if you would, because he gives this passage here, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. And Paul says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Interesting statement. "Who did not walk according to the who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So that end was coming from Christ, his point. On the other hand, he writes, and this is the primary source of force of Paul's words, "Christ is the termination of the law in the sense that with him, the old order of which the law formed part has been done away to be replaced by the new order of the Spirit." Robert Haldane, another commentary, he said this about it. He says, "What the end of the law is, Paul shows," and if you would turn back to Romans 7 and verse 10. You'll have to let me know if I've put the wrong verses or in, you know, or misstepped on your verse sheet. I found three mistakes last night. I can't believe it, before I finished up. Big mistakes. So I caught myself and I thought, I'm more tired than I thought I was. This morning. Huh? Yeah, boy, it didn't take that, did it? To prove it. Okay, Romans 7:10. Notice what Paul writes here. He says, let's read verse 9. "And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me." So going back here, just the very first, he says, "What is the end of the law?" Paul shows in Romans 7:10, when it says, and in the King James, because he's making reference to the King James, it says it was ordained to life. The New American Standard was to result in life, and your versions are probably similar to that. It was to result in life. Namely, that the man who does all that is commanded should live by it. And what is it that in the present state of human nature the law cannot do? What cannot the law do? It cannot justify, he goes on, and so give life, because it has been broken. How then did God act? He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. And why has he done this, as he goes on to say here? The answer is given back in Romans 8:4. Just read it to you again. "In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That the righteousness of law might be fulfilled in us who are in him. Thus it is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ thus redeems his people from its curse," that is the law's curse. And then the last quote, this is much shorter here. This is from John Murray. And he makes this observation. He says, "Paul is speaking of law as commandment, not of the Mosaic law in any specific sense, but of law as demanding obedience, and therefore, in the most general sense, law law righteousness as opposed to faith righteousness. Now, I was looking in the Greek text just to make sure. And most of the time, and in fact, I remember Alan, when we were back in chapter 3, which we will be going back there, is oftentimes it's what's called an anarthrous noun. In other words, it has no definite article in front of it. No the in front of it, or no and, just simply the noun. And in this case, we're talking about law. So when it says the law in your Bibles, it's understood by the writers there, they believe, maybe not all of them, but they believe when they're translating, they believe that it's specifically the law of Moses. And oftentimes, it could very well be that Paul is talking about the law in general. And there is a general law for all of the Gentiles. So, as I understand the teaching of the New Testament, Christ then is the end of the law in at least two ways. Number one, Christ is the end of the law in the sense that he is the fulfillment of the law. He is the goal to which the law pointed. He is the righteousness to which the law bears testimony. The same righteousness which the law defined, don't do this, don't do that, Christ demonstrated. The same righteousness which the law demanded, he produces his righteousness in those who believe. Christ's righteousness in his own people. He is the end result, the fulfillment of the law's demands. And you can jump ahead if you want and get to Galatians 3. The law's demands for everyone who believes in Christ and who receives his righteousness. He is the one who produces righteousness in the lives of believers in fulfillment of the law's requirement. Is that an amazing thing? Think about it. He produces righteousness in us. He makes us righteous before God. It's his righteousness. So if you would, turn to Galatians 3. And notice what Paul, and here we're going to, even though it's in Galatians, not Romans, but this is still Paul speaking and dealing with a similar circumstance or a situation here. And we want to read from verse 22 and following up to verse 25. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." Notice it. We were shut up, we were kept in custody. Verse 24. "Therefore the law has become our tutor," a child educator or a pedagogue. It is that the law, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." Notice that, the description of what the law is sent and made to do for the believer. Verse 25, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guide," a child instructor, a tutor. There is also a second sense in which the Lord puts an end to the law. Not only did the law provide a standard and make demands, it pronounced a curse on all those who are unrighteous. Now, if you're still in Galatians there, just go across back in the same chapter. And if you would, if you're not there, look back at chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Again, what he says here, not only did the law provide a standard and make demands, it pronounced a curse on all those, on everyone who is unrighteous. So reading from verse 10, Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So again, the law again comes with a curse. There is, with the law, and I want to be careful when I'm saying this, I don't want to be misunderstood. The law is not the problem of following God's demand. The problem really is the law is good, it's right, it's righteous. It depicts God's holiness. The problem is sin. It's our sin. That's the problem. Okay, there is also a second sense in which the Lord puts an end to the law. Not only did the law provide a standard and make demands, it pronounced a curse on all those who were unrighteous, as we looked at. The wages of sin is death, in Romans 6:23. The death penalty pronounced on sinners by the law is done away with in Christ for every believer. Christ died in the sinner's place. Christ bore the curse of the law. All those who believed in him have died. They have died in him to the curse of the law. The law no longer pronounces a curse against us. While the standard of the law remains, the curse of the law has been done away with once for all. Christ has done this for all who believe. Now we should keep in mind that the law is righteous in its requirements. It's God's law. It could not be unrighteous. It's his law. But it fails as an instrument to bring justification. The law can never accomplish that apart from a vindication of perfect obedience. It does not enable a man or a woman to live an upright or perfect life. Again, the law does not enable a man or a woman, a child, to live a perfect or upright life. It can only condemn and reveal sin. Or should I have that backwards? It can only reveal sin and condemn. Bengel, in his commentary, just makes this little terse comment. He says, "But the law presses a man till he flees to Christ." All right, verse 5. I guess I got to get back there too. Romans 9, verse 10, verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law or out from the law shall live by that righteousness. This verse begins the proof from the Old Testament that salvation is by faith in Christ's vicarious obedience. In other words, Christ served by that word vicarious means is a substitute, a willing victim, as it were, in this case. A vicarious substitute, a vicarious obedience. So is proof of Christ's obedience and not by man's obedience. Hodge says this, there are but two possible ways in which this righteousness can be obtained: by works or by faith. Remember, our title is that two types of righteousness, by works or by faith. We must either have a righteousness of our own or receive and trust in a righteousness which is not our own. or as Luther liked to say, an alien righteousness, but which has been worked out by Christ for us and presented to us as the ground of our acceptance with God. The law does not show the way of salvation for man, but it does show the need of salvation to man. Because we're sinners, it can't point the way of salvation, but it shows the need. Because what it points to is something that is impossible for us. To keep the law is an impossibility. Turn back to Galatians. How are we doing time? Yeah, just look back at Galatians again, in the same place in chapter 3. And we'll just read three verses here now, the 10, 11, and 12. Notice here, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. To try and keep the law is an impossibility. It is a road that leads to nowhere. Lenski has written, he said, it is incorrect to think that in the Old Testament the only way to righteousness was by a way of law. There are Christians that are not, they're ill-formed, and others who think that the Jews, that the only way of righteousness was by way of the law. But he goes on to say, if that were true, no man living in Old Testament times could have been saved. It just simply couldn't have happened. Because man does not have the wherewithal, the spiritual ability to follow God perfectly in his word. The futility of trying to give obedience to God through the law is buttressed by James himself and what the Lord's half-brother. I want you to look at James 2, and probably most, if not all of you, know where I'm headed, but look at James chapter 2 and what James says about the law. He was dealing with a different issue, but he was talking about the law nonetheless. And notice here in James 2 and verse 10 and 11. And let's read verse 9. This is the problem he was dealing with. It was partiality. He says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, again, notice that partiality is not a part of the Decalogue, not a part of the Ten Commandments, but is a sin nonetheless, a deadly sin. But notice what he says in verse 10. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law, and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, as the expression goes, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. But once that chain is broken, one link is broken, the whole chain at that point, whatever use it is, it has to be changed, repaired, or whatever. It becomes useless. And the same thing with what James is saying here. It doesn't make any difference if you're 99.99% perfect and you fail in one point. You're guilty. You will be damned. Augustus Toplady found the truth from God regarding this matter of works and expressed it in his hymn, Rock of Ages. And I want to read to you the second stanza. You won't find it in ours, unfortunately. They left out a stanza, maybe parts of it, but I want to read it to you. And you should, some of you will recognize it. He says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands." Important. Just right into our text. "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know?" Right here in the text. "Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." It's all of God. To him be the glory. It's all him. Always was, always will be. Paul has already addressed the righteousness by faith and righteousness by law a number of times in our epistle here in Romans. And I'd like us to look at these passages here. We're still doing okay on time. And by the way, just to put you at ease, I've cut out two verses before I came in here. So I thought, I didn't know that anyone would object to say, no, get the other two verses out. But so this is our last verse. So I want you to notice here, Paul, and what he has to say about the righteousness by faith and righteousness by law. Look at Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." By the word, that power, I don't remember if you or Don, which one of you, that word power in the original, in the Greek language, is dunamis. Guess where we get our word? From dynamite. Yeah. "Is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." What comfort that is, that God takes me in all of my ugliness. That you remember, have you ever heard or seen the movie or read the story of the Portrait of Dorian Gray? That he kept his life eternally young at his peak point because he had a painting, and that every misdeed and sin that he did showed up in the portrait, the self-portrait of his painting of himself, and he got uglier and uglier in the painting. He looked just fine. He never aged or anything. Well, God, you see, sees us just like in that painting. There's no hiding from him. It's all that. But we are declared righteous because of his son. So we read verse 17, the righteous man shall live by faith. Turn over now to chapter 2, and let's read verses 12 through 15. Paul is primarily addressing the moral Gentiles along with the Jews. Notice what he says in verses 12 through 15. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." That's similar to what we read, what Paul quoting in Moses there. Verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." Basically, it's their conscience is what he's getting across here, and it follows here in verse 15. and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. It's not the law that's written in their hearts, as some people look at this. It's the work of the law. For one obvious reason is the promise that's given to the believer is that they will have the law written on their hearts, not to the unbeliever. So, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. But their God is put within the consciences of all people, at least. If they don't, they're not a Jew living under the law of Moses, their consciences, at the very least, are either accusing or excusing them. And finally, let's look at the last one, just turn over to chapter 3. And we want to read two sections, verses 19 through 22 and then 25 through 28. 19 says, "For we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under," and really, this is one of those places where the article is actually missing, and it could be supplied there, but might not be, and those who are under law. There, "that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." The whole world is guilty before God. Verse 20, "because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Verse 21, "but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." The righteousness of God. Again, it is God's righteousness, not man's attempted righteousness. Then jump down to verse 25 to 28. He says, speaking of Christ, he says, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." A propitiation, by the way, just in very, trying to be as short as I can about this, propitiation just simply means it's an appeasement, a satisfaction to God in his righteousness and his just wrath against sin. And so he goes on, he says here, "this was to demonstrate his righteousness," God's righteousness, "because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in him." What an amazing thing that God is both just and the justifier, that he clears the guilty and yet he maintains his own righteousness in dealing with sin, the sin of his people. So verse 27, he says, "where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Well, someone might say, "well, Paul, what makes your Jews, your fellow Jews, your brethren, persist in this fatal error of trying to follow the law for righteousness? We don't understand that." Well, part of the answer is found in God's election. Back in, if you go back to chapter 10 and 9, and in part, it's found in an election in verse 27 of chapter 9, where he says, "and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel," those are the Jews here, "be as though they be as the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved." By comparison, very small. There is a stumbling through the law of Moses. There is a, what I mean by that, that there is a stumbling stone. That's the better word to use. There's a stumbling stone through the law of Moses. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. And we want to look at, again, the Apostle Paul. He has much more to say than what we're even looking at here, but he has he's dealt with this quite extensively on the law. But chapter 2 and verses 12 through 16. I'm sorry, not chapter 2, chapter 3. I didn't correct my notes here. That was one of the mistakes I made. And there you go. Chapter 3, 12 through 16. Paul writes, he says, "Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away." You know what he's making reference to, don't you? When Moses was up on Mount Sinai with the Lord for the 40 days, and he came down. As he came down, his face was glowing. In fact, in my American Standard Version, it says that it was describing something like a child's picture of the sun. There were rods of light shooting out. And lit, that's what the text says in the American Standard. There were rods of light coming out. It was pretty frightening, I think, to see on that. So, anyway, I'll read verse 13 again. "And are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away." It didn't last. It was fading away. "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ." But look who the veil is on. Read verse 15. "But to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So there's a veil on there, and that veil becomes very prominent when they hear about the gospel. They don't see anything. They only can see the law of Moses. And then also there is a benefit given to the Gentiles through Israel's partial hardening. We'll see that when we get in the next chapter, in chapter 11. Again, the law can never save. And I want to add in a very important thing to some of us anyway, is the law can never sanctify. It cannot sanctify. And I made mention of that several weeks ago. It is like in Bunyan's story of the man in Interpreter's House. You take a broom and start sweeping in a dusty room, and it just about killed them. The way that Bunyan describes in his story, he said, "Is like that broom is like the law, and that dusty room is your conscience. And if you take the law to your conscience and your life, do you think you're going to come out feeling good if you read all of it? Maybe you can find a few things and go, well, I'm okay on this. But you start thinking you're going to sanctify yourself and purify yourself by showing, you know, what God expects. The only thing I'm going to do is run to Christ. So he's my righteousness. It will show you, the law will show you God's greatness and his holiness. And it will also reveal to you your sinfulness. But it is powerless. It is utterly powerless to make you righteous. Haldane says this. He says, "The law knows no mercy. It knows no mitigation, no lessening. It overlooks not even the smallest breach or the smallest deficiency. One guilty thought or desire will condemn forever. Whoever then looks for life by the law must keep the whole law in thought, word, and deed." Thought, word, and deed. "And not be chargeable with the smallest transgression." The law is good. It's right. It's holy. It's God. It came from God. But when it reveals what he is like and what we are, woe am I. I'm undone, a man of unclean lips. Well, I want to finish with just most of you probably have heard this or know this, but it says about the law and about the gospel. To walk or stand, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and it gives me wings.